Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm hearing an echo up here again, as I did a few weeks ago. I don't really know what's going on, but I'm hearing something echoing. Hopefully it's not sounding too echoey to anybody else but me. The very first sermon that I ever preached was on the Beatitudes, on all of them. I was very ambitious. And since then, I have treated the Beatitudes in different ways. I most typically have a few times in the past preached through them one at a time. But I found myself going back to them and looking at them as a whole. There's more than one way to do this, of course, but they do fit together as a whole. And when you preach on them one at a time, you do pick up something because you have more time to talk about each one of them. But you lose something in that you don't get the full flow of them. And there is a flow here. There's a pattern to them. They speak of what we might call kingdom character and then a kingdom blessing. Each one of those has it. There's a certain characteristic of disciples of Jesus Christ that are mentioned, and then there's a blessing that's attached to that. Also, there are kind of bookends around them, in that the first of them, the blessing is the kingdom of heaven, and the last of them, the blessing is the kingdom of heaven, before it's then expanded. So, there's something very rich here. The Beatitudes come at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which was Jesus' great sermon on what it means to be in the kingdom of God and what it means to be one of his disciples. And the Beatitudes come as a kind of introduction to that. I think they function in more than one way. On one level, they're meant to make us think. Some of them definitely seem self-contradictory. Or it seems as if he's saying something, and he is very often, he's saying something that is the very opposite of what we would like to hear. And what was prized in his world or is prized in our own world. And so they shake us up, they make us think. And they're meant to do that. But at the same time, they give us real insight into the kind of people that Jesus wants his disciples to be. So, 8 points is probably too many points for a sermon, but since I'm getting it from Jesus, I think I'll get a pass on it. Amen. Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed, by the way, I'm not sure that that's the best translation. It sounds really religious. It's really nice to say, you'll be blessed. But it could be translated happy. But it would be only, happy would be a good translation, only if we realize that he's not talking about an emotion, but a state. He would be saying a happy state that you're in, not that you're emotionally feeling happy. Because some of these, you might not really emotionally be feeling that happy. But another way to translate it might be fortunate or well off. I kind of like that one. Well off are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And his first hearers would have immediately said, what? The poor in spirit are well off? Something's wrong with this. So what's wrong with that picture? Well off are those who mourn. Wait a minute. Well off are the meek. I don't know. And yet that's exactly what he's saying. Whether you use blessed or happy or fortunate or well off, he's saying that these characteristics are the kind of characteristics that human beings need to have. His disciples must possess them in order to be the kind of disciples that he wants us to be. But they're the sort of thing that all people need, whether they have them or not. Okay, so blessed, happy, fortunate, well off are the poor in spirit. When he speaks of poor in spirit, the word for poor there is not just poor as in doesn't have much. It's poor as in doesn't have anything. These are the beggars. These are the ones who are totally, absolutely impoverished. Poor, but notice it's defined by poor in spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that they're poor-spirited in the sense of kind of beaten down, bedraggled, and spiritually, and not even trying. It's not that sort of thing. But what he's saying is that those who are spiritually bankrupt and recognize it are the blessed ones, or the happy ones, or the fortunate ones, or the ones who are well off. He's saying that the way up is down. He's saying that until we recognize our own inability to live up to God's standards, and until we realize that we have nothing with which to bribe God, nothing with which to come before Him and say, I deserve salvation, I deserve heaven, I deserve to be your disciple, until we come to the place where we know we have nothing to offer Him whatsoever, it's only then that the kingdom of heaven is ours. Doesn't sound right, does it? Seems like the ones who have it all together. Blessed are the ones who have it all together. But it's not. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story of two men who go up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee prays. I guess you say he prays. I guess he's talking to God, but he's mainly talking about himself. He's talking about what a good person he is, how he does all the right things, and he asks God for nothing. And he gets what he asks for. Nothing. Tax collector goes up and he has none of those good attributes to parade before God. And he simply says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he gets what in effect he's asking for. God's mercy. They both got what they thought they needed. And I think that's a really good illustration of this principle. As long as we think of ourselves as being really good people, then we're on the wrong side of discipleship. It's when we realize we don't have anything. And you know, there's an old song that most of us, I think, would know, Rock of Ages, and there's a line in there, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We have nothing with which to parade our goodness before God, simply to look to His mercy. And one of the themes in Matthew, major theme in Matthew, is kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is God's rule in the world. The Jews, when they heard kingdom of heaven up front, thought in terms of the Messiah comes and He defeats all our enemies and we're on the top of the heap. And we're the world rulers. But Jesus came and He totally redefined kingdom of heaven. That's not what it is at all. What it actually is God's rule in people's lives. And He says, if you want God to be the ruler of your life, if you want to be surrendered to Him and to receive the blessing of the kingdom, which is the greatest prize, the greatest of all kingdoms, then you start by realizing you don't deserve it. Then he says, blessed or happy or fortunate or well off are those who mourn. Mourn for what? You know, you don't really think of there being a blessing in mourning. And I don't think he's talking about mourning in general, but in the whole context here, and especially following poor in spirit, I think the mourning has to do with mourning for the miserable shape things are in. We mourn for our world that is so sad, so mixed up, so messed up, where sin has so corrupted and destroying it. We mourn for the people we know who are lost or whose lives are just coming apart because of the sin that's at work in our world. And we mourn for ourselves, for our own sin, for our own lack of ability, if left to ourselves, to be what God wants us to be. But it's the ones who really mourn over their sin, he says, who will be comforted. We get what we need. If we're not mourning, we don't need to be comforted, do we? But if we do mourn, if we recognize what a sad shape the world is in and how prone we are to just be part of that sadness, those are the people that God comforts. He comforts in... And notice there's a change that takes place here. The first blessing is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the next six are, for there they will be. The first one is present. Theirs is. The others are future. Until we get to the end, and we get to the kingdom of heaven, and it is again. And it's a way of reminding us, I think, that the blessings that he's talking about are both present and future. And they need to be taken as a whole, as the Beatitudes need to be taken as a whole. You can't simply pick and choose through these. Oh yeah, I'm that one and that one and that one. I get 5 out of 8, so I must be okay. It's not like that. This is describing a whole person, a character, a person's character. And the blessings are as a whole as well. And he speaks of the one who mourns over their sins and the sins of the world being comforted by God, comforted in forgiveness, comforted in end of Revelation where it talks about God wiping away all their tears. So mourning is a good thing when it puts you in a place where God will comfort you. Blessed are the meek. Meek hasn't generally been seen really as a quality that people want. Traditionally, people have thought of meekness as being kind of weak. And in their world, it was that way too. They didn't prize meekness. Meekness was not a quality that you looked to. They thought in terms of you were meek because you couldn't be anything else. You weren't strong enough to not be meek, and so meek is what you got if you're a weakling. But biblically, it's really used differently, and there are hints even in the way the Greeks used it, although they sort of by this time were kind of had turned on it, turned against it, and not thought of it as being positive. But meekness, sometimes some translations have something like gentleness or kindness, something along those lines. But originally, meekness was used to describe a stallion that had been tamed, and the strength of that powerful horse had been brought under control. And if we think of it that way, strength under control, it gives us a different view of it. It's not gentleness and kindness because you're too weak to be anything else, but it's gentleness and kindness because you are under the control of Jesus Christ, and being under his control, you have brought your own passions, your own anger, your own strength under control. Biblically, Moses is described as the meekest of all men, but Moses was not a weak character. Jesus, in Matthew 11, a little farther on into Matthew, describes himself as being meek. But Jesus was not weak. Meekness, rather than being weakness, is actually strength under control, where we use the strength and the power that we have within us for good rather than evil. You know, if we just unleash whatever strength we've got, no telling what it'll do. But if you control it in order to do the right things, to do good, to be gentle, to be kind, then it becomes a great, great quality. And Jesus says, these are the ones who are going to inherit the earth. That idea of inheriting the earth is similar to the ancient Israelites being given their promised land. To inherit the earth means we inherit the real enjoyment of the world in this world and the world to come. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He gets here to some of our most basic needs. You can't live without food and water for very long. And if we're hungry and we're thirsty, that drive just overwhelms everything else. I mean, what good is it to be a billionaire if you're starving to death? What good is it to have millions and millions in the bank if you're dying of thirst? So he's talking about a basic drive in human beings, hunger and thirst. But this isn't hunger and thirst for food and water. This is hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is one of the major themes in Matthew. Jesus keeps coming back to it. And righteousness has two aspects to it, and I think he's especially emphasizing one of them. But on one hand, righteousness is a right relationship with God, but it is also right behavior that goes along with having the right relationship with God. We can't have the right relationship with God unless we're working to maintain righteousness. And here he says that the blessed person, the fortunate person, is the person who hungers and thirsts for a right relationship with God and a right way of living before God. You know, it's one thing to think that that righteousness is a nice thing, or that I really ought to do righteous things every once in a while, or I'm a pretty good person, but it's another thing to hunger and thirst for it. You know what I'm saying? It's one thing to kind of make the minimal effort to be that when it's convenient. It's another thing to just have a drive. That's what he's talking about, a drive to be righteous. And the blessing that comes with this is they will be filled. You're hungry? Are you hungry for righteousness? Jesus says you'll be filled by God. That's an incredibly wonderful quality and important for the disciple of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is not a feeling, but an action. Sometimes we may get it confused. Compassion's a feeling. Wells up in your heart, compassion for other people. But compassion within itself doesn't do much until it moves into action, and mercy is the action. Mercy means that you act kindly, you act generously, you do the best you can for other people, and it is not based on whether they deserve it or not. But it is it's just the quality of actually doing something positive on behalf of other people. Later on in Matthew 9, there are two blind men who cry out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." They're not asking him to feel bad about their plight. They're asking him to do something. That's what mercy has to do with. It's when you see somebody who needs help, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter what it is, somebody needs help with something, mercy means that you do your best to meet that need. Like God being merciful to us and reaching out to us in our need. Like Jesus healing the two blind men who asked for mercy. He didn't simply feel bad for them. He did something for them. It's us looking beyond ourselves and reaching out in love and with hearts of compassion to other people. And Jesus says the really fortunate person is the person who acts mercifully toward others, because they will be shown mercy. What he's saying is, mercy in a sense is like a boomerang in a positive way. You throw it out and it comes back to you. You show mercy, and God shows himself to be merciful. Now, actually, he started the whole mercy by showing us mercy to start with. But it's sort of like somebody I was once reading who said, God gives you things. He gives you money. He gives you stuff so that you can be a blessing to other people. And when you give things away to other people, then God says, huh, does pretty well with stuff, so I'll give him some more money and I'll give him some more stuff so he can give more away. Mercy's kind of like that. God gives us mercy, and then he waits to see whether we'll be merciful. And the more merciful we are, the more it comes back to us. And there is this ultimate blessing that Jesus mentions, is that as we reflect the mercy of God, as we reflect the mercy of Jesus Christ, we can know that mercy will come back to us from God himself. And it will be greater than anything that we've given away. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Pure in heart. The idea of being pure is that it's something that's unmixed. If we talk about something being impure, it means it's not all the genuine item. In the ancient world, well, you still see it today, people water things down or whatever. And in the ancient world, gold was pure if it was all gold. But if they mixed something else in it, that wasn't pure. He's talking about pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, it means there's nothing mixed there. It's not some of this and some of that, but it's all one substance. And what's the one substance? It's all out, sold out for Jesus Christ, for God. The Danish theologian, philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, had a phrase that he said, pure in heart is to will one thing. For a long time, I just didn't quite grasp what he was saying. To be pure in heart is to will one thing. Somehow, it just didn't quite click with me. And then I realized, well, exactly. He's understood this. To will one thing is to will to be a person of God, to will the will of God, is to will to be God's man or woman in the world in an unmixed way. Not some for him and some against him, but all in, all for him. And he says that the one who is pure in heart is blessed, and the blessing they receive is they will see God. How could it be any other way? If we have mixed motives, if we have a mixed life where we're for God and we're not for God, how would we ever see him? And he says, we'll see God. He doesn't say where. I assume that the emphasis here is in the next world, but it's also true of this world. A person's perception of God sharpens a great deal as they become more and more pure within. Unmixed commitment to God in Christ. And then we're the ones who in the future, who will stand in the presence of God. Another old song, which isn't in our songbook for some reason, but some of you will know it anyway, face to face. And there's a line in there, face to face shall I behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face shall I behold him. I shall see him by and by. Or something like that. But anyway, and again, in the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, when it's describing heaven, it talks about his servants seeing him. There's the great prize to see God, and it is offered only to the ones who are developing this purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers. God is called the God of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. Peace is used a lot. Peace has to do with total well-being. But I want you to notice here, it's peacemakers. It's not peaceful. I mean, it's good to be peaceful, but that's not what he's saying here. It's not peaceful or peace-loving. It's peacemakers. Making peace between two parties. Who? Well, he leaves it open. You can make peace between people who are at odds with each other. You can make peace between people and God. We call that evangelism. But the peacemakers are people who are working to bring people together with people, or people together, especially people together with God. We're not content simply to be at peace with God ourselves, but we want other people to be at peace with God. We want everybody we know, in our family, at work, in our neighborhood, we want them all to be at peace with God. And we work to make them, to help them get there. And when we see people who are at odds with each other, in the church or outside the church, in our family, outside our family, we want to bring them together. And the blessing is they'll be called sons of God. Why? Because they're like God, the God of peace. He's the ultimate peacemaker. And to be peacemakers is to reflect his very character. In fact, all of these are to reflect in some way his character. Then, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted. But notice it's persecuted for a very specific reason. Because of righteousness. Persecuted can take different forms. Sometimes we think of persecution in terms of a knock late at night by the secret police to carry somebody off to prison or death. But that's not the only kind of persecution. In the early church, persecution didn't start with governments. It started with religious officials. And it started with Christians' fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. And then as it spread into the Gentile world, persecution continued among the Gentiles as well, who thought that their former Gentile buddies had become very strange when they became Christians. They no longer sacrificed to the gods. They no longer went to the wild parties. What's the matter with you? And so their anger turned on them. And it's the same way today. We may not suffer persecution from the government, maybe never, or maybe just not yet. But if you really try to live an authentic Christian life, and if the other attributes in this list are things you are working on, you're going to suffer some persecution. Because there are always people there who aren't going to appreciate you being pure in heart, totally sold out to Jesus Christ. They're not going to appreciate it. They're going to resent it. Try being a peacemaker, bringing people together with God. Try being somebody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and see how well that sails with non-Christian friends. And so persecution will come if we haven't hidden away our Christianity, if we're really living out discipleship, if we are living to be righteous, right with God, and living the right kind of life before God because of righteousness, then persecution in one way or another will come. People are going to misunderstand us. They're going to hate us. They're going to resent what we do, what we say, not because we're doing such bad things, but because we're just trying to live for Jesus Christ. And he promises the kingdom of heaven. But on this one, he expands it. Maybe because he was preparing them or us for what comes. But anyway, he expands it in verses 11 and 12. And he says a little bit more about where the persecution comes from and your reaction to it and the blessing. Blessed are you when men insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. None of those have to do with the government. They do have to do with individual relationships. But notice he says, instead of because of righteousness, now he says because of me. Jesus is the ultimate righteous one, and he teaches the ultimate lesson in what it means to be righteous. And to imitate him is to be righteous. And if we give up on imitating him, then we've given up on righteousness. So he says the kind of persecution he's talking about is coming because people are trying to do the right thing, and they recognize the right thing is all bound up with the Lord Jesus. And he calls on us not just to endure the persecution. Sometimes we think in terms maybe of just gritting our teeth and getting through it. But he says, rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. That can't be right. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is in heaven. Whatever happens in this life, what we get in the next life is greater than anything we either can gain or lose in this life. And we need to believe that and live with it, so that we can rejoice and be glad even in the midst of pain, because we know we've got a reward over there that's greater than anything here. And then he goes on to say, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, he's saying you're in good company. Are there people who hate you or misunderstand you or who insult you or who slander you or who try to make you look bad because they don't like your Christianity? Jesus says, rejoice, be glad. You're in good company. That's exactly the way they treated the prophets. And the prophets were the prophets of God. You're standing with the people of God when people hate you because you are part of the people of God. So, in eight statements, Jesus sums up the kind of character that he wants his disciples to have. These really bear a lot of meditation. I encourage you to take them with you. Maybe take them one at a time. Use them in your devotional times. And just start thinking through, what does this mean? What's it mean in my life? And am I serious about this attribute? But then also meditate on the blessing that's attached to them. What he offers us is far greater than anything that we give up. We need to believe that. Because if we believe that what we give up or what we have to do in this life is too great a burden, greater than anything we can receive on the other side, then there's no motivation to do anything. It's only when we realize that pleasing God and being the people of God opens the door to a blessing that's far greater than anything in this world, that we can go for it, holding nothing back, full bore, forward, following Jesus Christ and becoming like him. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words from the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this picture of discipleship, of giving ourselves to you, realizing that we've got nothing with which to bribe you or nothing with which we can brag before you of our righteousness. But Father, we just ask that as we come before you in humility and mourning over our sin, that you will take us and make us into something far greater than we have ever been or ever can be without you. Father, help us to be your people in word and action and thought. And Father, we look forward to the blessings that you promise to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.